James chapter 5, please, if you would turn over there. And we're going to take a moment and read some of these verses that we want to look at this morning. Verse 13, we'll read from there down to the end of verse 18. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Can we just bow briefly in prayer, please, asking the Lord for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy word from these various portions today. We know, Lord, there is a blessing upon the reading of it, because thy word is a living word. And we are not reading the dead words of dead men, but Lord, this is a living letter. And we pray that thou wilt bless thy word as we have read it. And now as we come to meditate upon it, we ask thee, O Lord, to speak to our hearts. May thy word live in our hearing. And though we come to a portion that in many ways is familiar to us, yet, Lord, may it be with power and freshness today. Speak to our hearts, Lord, we ask. And may we know enlightenment from heaven. As we consider the Word of God, make it applicable to our own lives, our own circumstances, the times in which we live in. Hear us now. Give help in the preaching. Lord, I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. Come down upon the preaching of thy holy word. We ask this day in Jesus' name. Amen. This section from verse 13 down to the end gives us James's closing exhortations. There's four of them, and we're coming today to begin a consideration of the third of these exhortations that have to do with prayer. You'll notice there in verse 13, he gives general exhortations respecting the circumstances of life. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And we said there you have the two really extremes. On one hand, it's the afflicted, what they need to do. The other hand, the happy, the merry. And then there's all the host of circumstances in between. But there is that general exhortation given. Then we were thinking this last number of times on verses 14 and 15 particularly that have to do with the sick and what the instruction was that James gave to those believers that he was writing to. And we sought to set it in the context of the fact that they, up until that time, up until the time they were scattered abroad, had known the apostles with them. And the apostles had got power, special powers to heal, but now they don't have the apostles. The apostles have stayed at Jerusalem, and the people have been scattered out from Jerusalem, some outside the land of Israel even. So a whole new set of circumstances was transpiring, and James here writes to them to give them instructions in that regard. And then now that brings us where we are this morning, to these directions with regards to prayer, specific directions. He's mentioned prayer generally there in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Well, now he's going to be more specific. And that's what we want to come to think about this morning. The last of the exhortations, verse 19 and 20, and God willing we will get on to them eventually, is the closing reminder of what our primary focus ought to be. And it is the conversion of souls. And that's a very apt point for James to finish his book on. But God willing, we will get to that at another time. So we're thinking here about these exhortations regarding prayer. Now, prayer holds an important place in an individual believer's life and also in the lives of the people of God collectively. Prayer was the one evidence that the Lord took to convince Ananias that Saul of Tarsus was really and genuinely converted. And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, when Ananias was told by the Lord to go to a particular house in a particular street and to there have dealings with Saul of Tarsus, Ananias was reluctant and he said, "Lord, do you not know the type of man this is? This is the great persecutor of the church." But in verse 11, this is what the Lord said. "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Behold, he prayeth. That was the mark of conversion that the Lord Jesus took. To convince Ananias that what had happened in Saul's life was indeed genuine, that it wasn't some kind of a trick, that he wasn't trying to deceive the people and to find out who in Damascus were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could arrest them and throw them into prison or even put them to death. And the Lord there is convincing Ananias, no, this is no deception on Saul's part. This is no trick that he's trying to play on the people of God. This is real. This is genuine. He has been truly converted, and here's the evidence. Behold, he prayeth. Prayer is the mark of true conversion. Because as we know, that's where a man or a woman begins in the whole matter of conversion, calling upon the Lord for salvation. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's prayer. That's where an individual must start in the matter of prayer. They must start by calling upon the Lord. And as we know, Saul of Tarsus had indeed called upon the Lord on the Damascus Road. But he was a praying man from that day onwards. And there he is in the house of Judas in Damascus, and he's praying. And that's the mark that is mentioned in regards to him. There's numerous references to the collective praying of the apostles and the early church, in particularly the Acts of the Apostles, in those days leading up to the day of Pentecost, subsequent to the day of Pentecost and the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There were those prayer meetings that men and women were both present in. And while we've always said that we would seek to stay with what James has to say about a particular subject and not get diverted too much, but there is much to notice with regards to prayer elsewhere in the Scriptures. Not only were men and women present in the prayer meeting, men and women can pray in the prayer meeting. That's evident from 1 Corinthians, where it speaks about a woman praying or prophesying, having her head covered. Praying or prophesying, either speaking or praying. What is forbidden to a female is the fact that she cannot take on the teaching ministry in the church. But that doesn't negate or hinder from either praying in a prayer meeting or speaking at other times when it's appropriate to do so. So there's much that the New Testament has to say with regards to the matter of prayer. But I want us to notice here four particular points that James emphasizes. And remember, he's writing here to believers who are scattered abroad, and the apostles are not there, and they're going out into this strange culture, ungodly culture that they are facing. And James is emphasizing the importance of prayer. And we did say some things generally about that when we were looking at verse 13. But what I want to notice here this morning is some other specific points. I want you first of all to notice what James has to say about the power of prayer. The end of verse 16, this well-known statement, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So having spoken generally about the subject of prayer, what James is here emphasizing is its power. There's power in prayer. Prayer is not some empty exercise. Prayer is not some religious activity that people engage in for the sake of engaging in it. There's power in prayer. There is such a thing as communing with God and speaking with God and reasoning with God and knowing the Lord to work. There are two English words there in that statement, the effectual fervent. They're actually only one word in the original. And it's the word that we get energy from. It's actually, the English word energy comes from the Greek word to work. And that the word here has the idea to be operative, to be at work, or to put forth power. And James is using this word here to say, the effectual fervent prayer. And it's referring to the fact that there needs to be fervency in prayer. There needs to be effort put in prayer. There needs to be work. The Christian is to work at prayer. The Christian is not to be slack about praying, either in their own lives personally or collectively as the congregation comes to gather for prayer and the people of God pray. It's a work. As we know, sometimes prayer is difficult. It can be a labor. It can be a toil. We read that portion there this morning in Luke 11, how the disciples asked the Savior to teach them to pray, because they realized there was something different about John's praying and how John had taught his disciples, and even about the Savior's praying, that they wanted to be taught to pray. You know, sometimes that verse is misquoted, and it's quoted that, Lord, teach us how to pray. That's not what they asked. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And sometimes we need to be reminded that prayer requires effort. It's a work. It's a work. It's something the Christian has to give themselves to. It takes time. It takes energy. But the Christian is required to work at prayer and give themselves to it. And as I say, if we think about it in the context here of these people's lives, of them going out into this strange culture, here's something James would have them to work at, and all the other things that they might have to do. And there would have been many, as in everybody's life, even today as well. There's many things that require our time. But Christian, we've got to work at prayer. We've got to work at prayer. The church has to be marked by praying. And the Christian is somebody who is to give themselves to prayer. And it is an effort. Maybe it's an effort to come to the prayer meeting. But then, that's what the Word of God here suggests for us, that it is. It's an effort to get involved and to prevail in the place of prayer. Now, the last couple of words there in that statement emphasize here this the power of prayer. Availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's no limits here to what it can avail. James doesn't say it avails so much. It can accomplish so much. And that's as far as it goes. He puts it here in such a way that it's open-ended. There is no telling what can be accomplished in prayer. No telling at all. It may be an issue that's only affecting ourselves and no one else. Or on the other hand, it may be a matter that affects a whole nation. And it wouldn't be the first time that prayer transformed the fortunes of a nation. And even the direction of a nation. So whether it's prayer in its most local sense, it's just you and me with regards to our individual lives and something we're looking for the Lord to do, or whether it's something much larger where it involves even a nation, there is no limits to what God can do through prayer. No limits at all. And prayer is not some local, small, insignificant thing that has no bearing upon the wider world that we live in. And I think that's important as I keep coming back here to the context in which James writes this book and the purpose in which it is given. Prayer can indeed change nations. It was the 27th of May 1940 that the German Army and Air Force were pommeling the British Army at Dunkirk. And the German High Command announced, and I quote, "The British Army is encircled and our troops are proceeding to its annihilation." Churchill confessed later, and I quote, "I thought, and some good judges agreed with me, that perhaps 20 or 30,000 men might be re-embarked. The whole root and core and brain of the British Army seemed about to perish on the field or be led into captivity." Something changed. That's not how it worked out. And the reason why something changed and it didn't work out the way the German High Command thought was that the previous Sunday, the 26th, the German High Command made that statement on Monday the 27th. On Sunday the 26th, His Majesty King George VI called for a national day of prayer to be observed across this nation. And in a broadcast, the King called the people of Great Britain and the Empire to commit their cause unto God. And the whole nation was at prayer. And as a result, three wonderful answers to prayer were given. One, for some unexplained reason, the German armies halted their advance towards Dunkirk. Two, a storm of extraordinary fury grounded the German Air Force on the 28th of May. And three, a great calm subsequently settled over the English Channel for several days. And as a result of those three things happening, instead of 20 or 30,000, as Churchill had hoped for, who would get re-embarked and get brought back over to England and be able to be used at a future time in the Second World War, 335,000 were brought back from France, evacuated from Dunkirk. What was the reason? Prayer. Prayer can change the direction. And whether it is something just local to ourselves and nobody else is aware of it and it doesn't impact anybody else, or whether it does, it impacts the whole nation. James is here emphasizing in this statement the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is no limit to what God can do. There is no limit to what a Christian can know God doing in prayer. And here James is encouraging them and directing them in this matter. And whatever our circumstances are, individually, personally, within our families, or whether we think about the nation and the direction that the nation is taking at the minute, there is an answer. There is a remedy, Christian. There's always a remedy. And it is that we give ourselves to the work. That we give ourselves to the work. The effectual, fervent prayer. There has to be this work, this labor in prayer. Not just saying a few prayers when it suits and when it's easy to do so, but giving ourselves to the work of prayer. There is no knowing what God can do. So you have the power of prayer. I want you to notice here as well in these verses the focus of prayer. Let's go back up to verse 15. And it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then also into verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another. Now, in many respects, James is here on the local level. He's on the very personal level. He's speaking not so much about the grand things that affect a nation, but he's concentrating here on particular things among the people of God. And we have been thinking about that in the previous verses, in verse 14 and 15 to some degree here, with regards to the matter of the healing of the sick. But James here deals with that as well in the context of prayer. The immediate context here of this exhortation to prayer really is the sick. As I mentioned last week, there are two terms that are used here for the sick. In verse 14 and 15, the word there is much stronger. And as I said, when we were looking at it, the word there has the idea of somebody who is bedbound, somebody who is weak and feeble, not able to get up, not able even to come to the house of God. But when we come into verse 16 particularly, there's another word that is used there for the sick that is a lesser word. If we want to use a terminology, here's the walking wounded. Here's somebody who's up and about but maybe has health problems of one sort or another. And there the exhortation in verse 16 is, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. So the focus is very much here personal in the circumstances of an individual's life. But if we can just center it round that statement that is found there in verse 16, pray one for another. Let's just bring all that we want to say around that statement. And that will bring in these other points that James is emphasizing here as well. The Christian is to pray one for another. Christians, plural, are to pray one for another. Here's something that ought to be actively done among the people of God. Yeah, pray for ourselves by all means. Absolutely important, absolutely necessary. But Christians are to pray one for another. In fact, there's a whole host of exhortations in the New Testament that have to do with one another. You know, love one another, care for one another. I think there's 8 or 9 of them. I don't just have them in my notes here this morning, but if you look them up in a concordance or on computer search engine in a Bible program, you'll find a whole host. I think there's 8 or 9 different statements that have to do with what we are to do to one another. And pray one for another is just one of those many exhortations that we are to do for one another. Yeah, as I say, pray for ourselves. And there is a need to pray for ourselves. But James is here exhorting these Christians, pray for one another. This is something that you need to labor at. Pray for one another. And as I say, that will bring in then, you know, many, many issues. And the particular issue here that's found in the context is of those who are unwell. And in verse 16, it is those, if we're using the terminology there, the walking wounded. They're able to be up and about. They're able maybe even to be among the people of God, and they're in the house of God. And that's the lesser word there that is used, that you may be healed, compared to the word that appears in the previous two verses for somebody who's not able to be out of the house of God and who's seriously ill. But there is a need for us to pray one for another. You know, it is uncharitable not to pray for one another. Surely it displays a lack of brotherly love, a lack of concern for a fellow believer if we do not pray for one another. Does it not mark us out as being selfish, self-centered, if we do not pray one for another? If we're only taken up with ourselves, surely that's self-centeredness. Surely that's being selfish. You know, we might rebuke children or whatever for being self-centered at times, only thinking about themselves and not thinking about others. Well, would it be possible for a Christian to get self-centered? Yes. Would it be possible for a Christian to get selfish? Just taken up with their little world and their little set of circumstances, and they never pray, they never actively have a ministry where they pray one for another? Oh, that can evidently happen, because why would James put it in the Word of God? Why would the Lord put it in His Word if it wasn't possible? Therefore, Christian, we are to pray one for another, and it will be a mark of brotherly love and brotherly, sisterly concern for fellow believers if we pray one for another. And therefore, we ought to take the burdens and the concerns of others that we hear, and we ought to take it to the throne of grace. Because remember, we don't know what the Lord can do. We do not know what the outcome may be. The factual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Then pray one for another, James says, because you never know what the Lord may do in answer to prayer. It's an evidence of pride as well not to seek the prayers of our fellow believers. Yes, there are times when maybe there are problems and difficulties that you cannot name and you cannot divulge to others, but you can ask for prayer in a general sense. And a Christian should have enough wit not to pry into personal things. If somebody doesn't divulge what it is they want prayer for, well, we shouldn't be prying into those things then. We should leave it at that and pray for that individual. And there are times when that happens. It actually happened at the minister's prayer meeting there on Wednesday, when one of the brethren says, I can't tell you the details, brethren, but would you remember a particular family in prayer? Because he just said, I just can't divulge the details. I don't think it would be right to do so. And sometimes that happens, that in such certain circumstances, details are so personal that they cannot be divulged. Well, if that's what that person wishes, then so be it. We ought not to be prying into it, but we certainly can remember them in prayer. But then there may be other times when a person does make the need known, and you know specifically what the need is. But the point here that I'm making is for us not to seek the prayers of fellow believers is wrong on our part. It is wrong for us not to pray one for another. It is wrong also not to seek the prayers of others. We need the prayers of one another. We need the prayers of God's people. The Lord illustrates that in His Word, teaches us that in His Word. We need the prayers of one another. And we never are to think, oh, I can get by without the prayers of another Christian. I can get by without the prayers of the church. Because we will discover we won't. We will discover we need the prayers of God's people. Because, again, there is no knowing what can be accomplished through the prayers of God's people. So you have the power of prayer. You have the focus of prayer. I want you to notice here the barriers to prayer that are mentioned as well. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Confess your faults one to another. Sin can be a barrier, can be a hindrance. Psalm 68, verse 16, we're familiar, I'm sure, with that verse of Scripture. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We can't pray for one another if we hold a grudge against a fellow believer, if we're not on speaking terms with a fellow believer, if there's bitterness in our heart against a fellow believer, if there's envy or jealousy in our heart against a fellow believer, how could we ever pray for that believer? How could we ever pray for them? If we envy them, if we're bitter towards them, if we resent them in some way, if we have a grudge against them, if we're not even on speaking terms with them on earth, how on earth could we ever enter into intercession with God in heaven for them? No, James says here, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for them. There cannot be grudges among the people of God because it's going to hinder prayer. There cannot be any of these things. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus put it this way: therefore, if thou bring, remember the temple, and the temple worship was still in vogue in those days. He says, Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And as I say, those were in times when the temple was in temple worship was in vogue. But the Lord says, if you come and bring your offering to the Lord, and you remember there's a problem between you and a brother, go and sort it out first. Don't come to worship the Lord with bitterness in your heart against another believer. And here James is dealing with the same issue, confessing our faults one to another. You'll notice there in that statement, at the end of verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The bit we haven't emphasized there is the righteous man, the upright man. James there is referring to the prayers of a man or a woman right with God, righteous in God's sight, one who is justified by the righteousness of Christ. How else could we be righteous before God if we're not saved? So God will need not hear our prayer until we get right with God, until we get His righteousness, obtain His righteousness. It's the righteous man's prayer that God is going to hear. And therefore, we need His righteousness. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We're bankrupt sinners. We need Christ's righteousness. Well, it's the prayer of a righteous man. So in one way, it's referring to a justified, saved, converted soul. But then there's the other way that the Bible uses this term as well, and that is about living righteously in the world. A man's way is please the Lord. You've got that psalm, if you turn back there a moment to it, Psalm 15, that deals with the righteous man. It's one of the shorter psalms in the scriptures, but know how important that psalm is. Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It's another way of asking whose prayer will be heard? Who will find acceptance before God? And then the answer is given, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, he honoureth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Here's the righteous man, as to conduct, as to godly living in the earth. And James is emphasizing those two points. It's a righteous man's prayer or a righteous woman's prayer that God will hear. And therefore we need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We need converted and saved for God to hear our prayer. We need to be walking uprightly in the world. If not, these things then will be a barrier to our... And it wouldn't be matter how much we pray or how strongly we may cry on to God, God will not hear us because there's not that righteousness that is mentioned here in this verse. So we need to search our heart. I think maybe if you still have the book of Psalms open there in front of you, if you turn to that psalm that we were singing this morning and look at those opening words, and this thought is brought home again to us about the need of purging in this regard. Psalm 65, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Well, there's this idea of the power of prayer is here and the access that we have to God. But then verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our iniquities, thou shalt purge them away. The psalmist is conscious as he comes to God, as he draws near to God in prayer. He's conscious of his own sinfulness. He's conscious the barrier that sin is. And he's thankful that the Lord will purge away his sin. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. The Lord will purge away our sins where they're confessed and put right. So you have the barrier to prayer. I want to finish off here today with the fourth of these points that James makes. And that is the example of prayer. Because that brings us then to verses 17 and 18 and the example of Elias or Elijah. Elias is the New Testament rending of his name. But it's Elijah here, that mighty man of God. In Old Testament times, in the northern kingdom, in the days of Ahab. And here's an example of prayer designed to encourage us, just to show what prayer is able to do. Here's what prayer is able to accomplish. There's some points here that James notices, or James emphasizes for us to notice. I want you to notice the emphasis here upon mere mortals praying. Because it says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we. Elijah was just an ordinary man. He wasn't some kind of a super Christian. He wasn't some superman for God. When we read of him there in 1 Kings 16 and 17, 18 onwards, he wasn't some kind of a superman. He was just an ordinary man. And as we know, the example is given, even of the times when he did get discouraged and he went out into the wilderness and lay down, fell asleep under the juniper tree and then prayed, Lord, take me home. I'm no better than my father's. Well, the Lord wasn't finished with him. He was just a mere man. And he had his ups and downs. He had times when faith was triumphing. He had other times when faith was weak in his life. He was just an ordinary man. And yet he prayed. And that's something for us to remember, Christian, and even take encouragement from. God hears the prayers of mere mortals, and that's all we are. He hears the prayers of weak mortals, even those who are physically weak, spiritually weak. You know the statement that the Lord Jesus said, if we had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, we could say unto this mountain, be thou removed. All the difficulties would be removed if we had just the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. The grain of mustard seed is the smallest seed, or among the smallest seeds that there are. In fact, commentators say that the seed that was being referred to, you could barely see it in the palm of your hand. If you took one little grain of mustard seed, and you put it in the palm of your hand, you could barely see it. You could barely see it. The Lord didn't say if you had faith the size of some seed that was absolutely massive, that was obvious and filled your hand. No, the Lord takes the smallest seed and he says if you had faith just like that. Do you remember the example of the early church praying? Acts 12 for Peter. Peter was in prison. James had been beheaded. And the fear was that Herod would do to Peter what he had done to James, and the church gathered to pray. And when Peter knocked on the door and the damsel went out to open the door and spoke to find out who was there, she wouldn't believe it was Peter. And when she came in and told them that it was Peter standing at the door, the people in the prayer meeting said, no, it's not. And yet this was the very thing they were praying for. And it had happened before their eyes and they were disbelieving. I always think that portion there in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 12 is an example of what a little faith can be. The early church weren't people with a multitude of faith. They were just mere mortals. They were just ordinary believers with their doubts and fears and failures at times as well. But they prayed. That's the difference. They did pray, and the Lord helped. The Lord helped their unbelief. So mere mortals can pray here. James is emphasizing Elijah was a man subject to like passions. I want you to notice that Elijah did not only pray about trivial things. Now, there were personal things in his own life. When you think about the brook failing and then the barrel of meal failing as well when he went to live with the widow woman in Zarephath, there were those things that were particular to himself, and no doubt that taught him to lean on the Lord. But James tells us here that he prayed earnestly. Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah prayed about issues, first of all, that affected the spirit, the physical earth. God is able to control the physical earth. Elijah prayed about things that involved the nation. As I say, it wasn't some little, small, insignificant thing. Elijah's praying here for that which was going to influence a nation. God can do both. God can control the physical elements. I'm sure you know the story of the Spanish Armada. 20th of August, 1588, there was a Thanksgiving service held in St. Paul's Cathedral in London to give thanks to God for victory over the Spanish Armada. The famous phrase that literally was coined, because there was a medal that was minted and inscribed with Latin, and the words in Latin upon that coin was, God blew and they were scattered. And the particular focus of that Thanksgiving service was the fact that the storm of wind had come up the English Channel and had blown the Spanish Armada off course and ultimately wrecked it. It got named the Protestant Wind. Because as you know, the Spanish Armada was sent by Philip II, the great antagonist of Protestantism, the man who vowed that he would serve the Roman Church and he would seek to bring Europe and all his other dominions under the control of the Catholic Church. And he wanted England. He actually had been the king of England for a little while because he was married to Bloody Mary. And she died and then he reigned for a little time. So he actually had been the king of England for a time and had been deposed. He wanted to bring England back in under Romanism. And he sent his great Spanish armada. But that Thanksgiving service rejoiced that God was able even to use the physical element to help his cause. And that's what Elijah is praying for. Elijah is praying here that God would use the physical elements for the spiritual good of Israel. Now he's praying on the basis of the promises of God. We don't have time this morning to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. But there in Deuteronomy 28 and another place as well, but specifically Deuteronomy 28, there was a statement there that the Lord said that if Israel turned away from him, he would withhold the rain in order to cause them to turn unto him again. So why does Elijah pray, Lord, hold the rain, stop the rain? Because he believed the promises. And isn't that the very important point, Christian, with regards to prayer? We must believe the promises of God. What better way to pray than to come with the promises of God to the Lord? What surer way to get an answer from God than to bring the promises of God? That's what Elijah was doing. That's why it stopped raining. It wasn't that Elijah came up with this bright idea all of himself. Well, ask the Lord to withhold the rain. He believed what God had said in his word. And the Lord had said, if Israel turn away from me and forsake me, I'm going to withhold the rain. And Elijah prayed on the basis of the promises. And God answered. And may we learn to pray on the basis of the promise. There's no better way to pray than on the basis of the promises. Elijah prayed earnestly. We've already thought about this point. But he prayed first of all that the rain would stop. And then he prayed that the rain would come and would bring fruitful seasons. Here's a man who's fervent in praying. And we know, if we don't have the time now to go, but there in 1 Kings 18, we know that those how he worked and labored in prayer. He sent the servant up the mountain to see was there the cloud coming. And back and forth that servant went a number of times and there was no cloud. And Elijah prayed on. And then finally the servant comes back and says, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, get up. There's the sound of abundance of rain. All there was a little cloud on the horizon. But Elijah believed that God was going to answer. He prayed earnestly. He prayed in such a way, with this we'll conclude. He prayed in such a way that he placed more importance upon the spiritual in his praying than upon the material. The spiritual state of that nation before God was more important to Elijah than their physical prosperity. 3.5 years of rain in this land would leave it in a sorry state. What must 3.5 years without rain have left the land of Israel? Elijah was a farmer. He was from the hill country of Gilead. He knew the effect upon the land. And yet he prayed, Lord, stop the rain. Because the spiritual condition of the people, the spiritual well-being of the people was more important to Elijah than their material well-being, their material prosperity. Can we learn from the praying of Elijah? In the same way that James here brings him in as an example to teach us, can we learn in our praying? And that nicely leads on, you see, into this last point that we'll come to look at, God willing, next. What ought to be the primary focus in every Christian? Let's bow in prayer today.